If you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to the Gospel of John in chapter number 3. The Gospel of John this morning in chapter number 3. You'll remember that last week as we came back together after several weeks of quarantine, that I pressed home the fact that as a church, we always have to keep the message of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ at front and center. The Gospel has to occupy the primary place. It is the primary message that we preach. And so for today and also for the next couple of weeks, as I thought about what I would be preaching on, the Lord sort of dropped out a few sermons in my mind, and I feel strongly to preach over the next 4 weeks continually about the message that we preach, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I want to instruct us and remind us concerning some of the major elements of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely the doctrines of regeneration, justification, the necessary effects of regeneration, or the nature of true conversion, and also the hope that is held out to men through the message of the gospel. And so I pray it'll be a help to us all, and it will give us great teaching from the Word of God. You know, if I were to take a show of hands today, I'm sure that most people would say that they're familiar with the phrase born again, or you must be born again. I know that if you've been around Christian circles for any length of time at all, you've heard that statement. And the doctrinal or the technical term for the statement, the new birth, or you must be born again, is the doctrine of regeneration. And so regeneration then is the doctrine that teaches the fact that to be a true Christian, a dead sinner must be given life by God.
That's right.
And I'll say it again, I want to make sure that you're clear about this doctrine of regeneration. It's the doctrine that teaches this fact, that to be a true Christian, a dead sinner must be given life by God. Maybe you'll remember the great evangelist George Whitefield, who was a preacher during the First Great Awakening. He was converted after he had read a little book by a man named Henry Scougal entitled The Life of God and the Soul of Man. He had struggled with his salvation. He was a part of a little group called the Holy Club with the Wesley brothers. And he didn't know the Lord yet. And he got this little book and began to read this little book. And it was in that book as the doctrine of regeneration and the necessary effects of the doctrine of regeneration that were explained to him that brought him to an understanding of his need for life from Almighty God. He knew something had to happen to him. And so regeneration then teaches that this new birth, it brings about a transformational effect on the person that changes their entire disposition. Now, probably the one particular verse that explains this doctrine, or at least the nature of true conversion, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now there it is in seed form. There it is in a nutshell, this doctrine of regeneration and the necessary effects that come. So simply put, regeneration or the new birth is when God gives life to a dead sinner. And that new life then brings about in the life of that person transformation and an entirely new disposition of the soul. You know what I mean by disposition, don't you? I'm talking about the bent of the life. And it's regeneration that brings a different bent to the soul. Now, in our times, in our day, this particular doctrine has been severely neglected. And I think there's even very few preachers who will dare to speak on it. Even when they do, they tend to give it somewhat of a surface level approach. And the result of that is that it hasn't been explained as it ought to be. But this hasn't always been the case in the history of the church. As a matter of fact, it is the historic understanding of the church that it was only regenerate persons who were eligible for church membership because only regenerate persons were actually Christians. You see, in times past, when the church was more doctrinal in its thinking and more orthodox, it wasn't enough for someone to come within the walls of the church and to just merely say that they were a Christian. It wasn't just enough to be a member of the church based on the person's profession. Back then, churches wanted proof of conversion. Let that settle in a moment. They wanted proof of the person's conversion. And why would that be such an important thing to seek out? Well, the reason is because the church gets filled up with unconverted people who don't understand the things of God because they don't know God, and everything turns into a mess.
Right, right.
So that pretty well describes our day to a T. By the way, this is why, as a side note, in the membership manual of our own church, we have this statement regarding membership, and probably all of you have either heard me quote it in a private membership meeting or maybe read it in the membership manual, but I'll beat the drum again this morning because I think it's so important. Here's what it says. Any prospective member, before he offers himself for membership, must understand, first of all, that membership in this church is severely limited to those persons who can produce convincing or credible evidence of a regenerating work of God in their life. In other words, any prospective member desiring membership must first give convincing evidence of a true conversion. Without this evidence, membership will not be granted. This is our position because we believe that by definition, a church is made up of only regenerate people, meaning truly converted people. And it is the duty of the church to guard the purity of the church by not bringing into membership unconverted persons.
Amen.
My friend, that's very important.
Right.
And I'll even go so far to say that if you're a Christian, much of your spiritual health depends upon the church remaining a truly regenerate group of people.
Amen.
So many believers are struggling today in the pews of other churches because the goats have been allowed to come and infiltrate the church. And so when we speak of regeneration, this doctrine is so important because it produces evidences in the life of the person that can be observed, that can be seen. And those things have to be studied and talked about when someone presents themselves for membership, so that we're, at least to the best of our ability, only bringing in truly regenerate people into the church. That's why, you know, every single one of you who've come into this church as a member have had to talk to either me or one of the other elders about your conversion experience. We have conversations all the time with anyone who's interested in being a member. Why? Because as elders, we're doing our duty to protect the purity of the church by making sure we're only bringing in regenerate people.
That's right.
Now, over the years, there have developed five major views about this doctrine of regeneration, and only one of which, by the way, is right. And the first four views that I'm going to point out to you here briefly, they do not take into account the true sin problem of man as it's revealed in the Scriptures. In other words, these first four views that I want to reveal to you today or bring out to you, they don't really accept the teaching of the Bible about man and sin, that he's dead in his trespasses and sins, that he's deaf and that he's blind, that he's rebellious, that he has set himself in a rebellious posture against God, that he's totally fallen, that he's completely depraved, that he is unwilling and he is unable to come to God. They don't take those truths from Scripture into account. And so, by the way, I want to be very careful. I'm taking it a little bit for granted that you have a proper understanding of biblical anthropology, meaning what the Bible actually says about man and sin, because you're not really going to understand regeneration if you don't understand what the Bible teaches about the depravity of man. That's a sermon for another time. We've done those kinds of sermons before. But hopefully that you've been trained enough on that you understand what I'm talking about when we speak of the depravity of man. And these other views, they don't take the Bible's teaching into real consideration. These other views, they don't do that. These views, these first four views, they assume that man has some kind of power to make himself right with God. And so these views then are very non-offensive views.
That's right.
Non-offensive views. And so here they are. The first one, you're familiar with it, I'm sure, is baptismal regeneration. And this is the doctrine that's taught that a person becomes a Christian in the waters of baptism and not until then. That they're not truly regenerate until they're dunked into the waters of baptism. As if there's some magical power in the submersing of the person or the sprinkling of the person in the waters of baptism. My friend, I'm going to tell you, water never saved anybody. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves people.
Amen.
Not baptismal regeneration. No soul was ever ever saved by being dunked in the waters of baptism. It is commanded in the Scripture, not for salvation, but as a sign and a proof of your salvation and your willingness to follow the Lord Jesus Christ publicly.
Right.
Again, that's another sermon for another time. The second view that's an erroneous view. It's the concept of educational, or we could say intellectual, or informational regeneration. And this is the idea that a person becomes a Christian just because they have been taught and have accepted certain Christian truths. Maybe they were brought up in a Christian home and their parents were in fact believers and they taught their children the truths of the Word of God. And the person, just because they were taught those things as part of their rearing or as part of their education, they think themselves to be Christian. Some have called this heritage regeneration. It's the faith propositions being passed down to the next generation. Sometimes this shows up in certain denominations through the process of confirmation. Maybe you've heard of that before, where the child or the young person, they're quizzed on certain doctrinal truths of the Scripture, and perhaps they have to have their catechism memorized or be able to answer a body of doctrinal truth questions. It's called confirmation. It's putting a check mark in the box, so to speak, about a person's Christian education. It's the view that right teaching makes a person a Christian. Now, let me just say to you that you can't become a Christian without right teaching. But just because you've had right teaching doesn't mean that you're a Christian.
That's right.
And this view of regeneration, well, if we just pass on the right truths to the next generation, then they are in fact Christians. The third view of regeneration is what's called reformational regeneration. This view, a person has some kind of a crisis or a difficult situation in their life. You ever met people like this? I've had many conversations with people who were going down one road and they hit a brick wall and they began to suffer all of these consequences and they decided, you know what? I'm sick and tired of suffering all of these consequences. It's time for me to turn over a new leaf. It's time for me to stop acting this way and I need to get on the right path and I need to get out of all of this mess and I'm going to change my life. And some person maybe has a crisis in their life and then they begin to change their direction. And some people will call that a regeneration. Okay, here's a person now who belongs to God. They've changed their path. They've changed their course. But my friend, many times that person is in that situation. They're actually only demonstrating a worldly kind of sorrow because of the circumstances that they're in. Their sin has brought about horrific consequences and they say, you know what? I'm sick and tired of the consequences, so I'm going to make some changes. And many times people immediately, well, that person, they have to be a Christian. Something drastic has happened in their life. Maybe you've heard stories of a person where they're in a particular mess and they say, God, if you just get me out of this mess, I promise that I'll serve you and I'll follow you and I'll start going to church and giving tithes and doing these things. And this kind of situation is really a deal-making kind of position. It's a circumstantial kind of reform, but it falls short of what the Bible would teach as biblical regeneration. A fourth view, the one that I believe is probably the most common, is the concept of decisional regeneration. I believe it's the common viewpoint of our times. And so it kind of goes something like this. A person perhaps is in the middle of a meeting like this today. They hear a sermon. And maybe at the end of the sermon, there's an invitation and there's pressure that's placed directly on the will of the person on the moment of the invitation, calling for decisions and for people to come forward, and they're urged to make a decision for Christ. And many preachers would call this time and place regeneration.
Yeah.
Do you remember a time and a place where you were converted? A time and place where you were saved? The message here is make a decision for Christ and you'll be regenerate. And in this view, the power to become regenerate lies in the willingness of the sinner to simply make a decision for Jesus, not so much in the sovereign power and the prerogative of God to impart life, but rather upon the sinner to make some kind of a decision or move towards God. This was certainly popularized by Charles Finney many years ago, and it's really spread through the churches of the modern time. And so in this view, The view here is that God has already done all that's necessary, and now it's just up to the sinner to apply and appropriate to himself regeneration by his own act of the will. In other words, God has accomplished salvation by sending Christ. Now it's just up to you to take it or leave it. It's up to you to make a decision. As one preacher put it, Satan cast a vote, God cast a vote, and now you choose. That's the theory behind this particular position. It's all about what man does. It's not really about what God does. God's not really present at all in this situation. And you know, in our day today, there's no real emphasis in many camps on the necessary evidences of true conversion or a changed heart. It's foreign to most people in their theology because of this particular view of decisional regeneration. Decisional regeneration, it's the common teaching of our time, has been for a long time, and the results of this have caused no small amount of trouble for the modern church. Just to give you an example, and many of you have already heard this, just bear with me though, because I think it's so telling. Several years ago, I went to four Baptist associations, and I got their annual handbook. You know, the handbook that tells you how many churches are in the association, how many members are in that association of churches, what the common attendance is on, you know, in the churches on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And here's what I found. As I took all of those churches, which represented somewhere around 120 churches, and I'm talking about Baptist churches, not all denominations, just Baptists. As a matter of fact, Southern Baptist churches. About 120 churches representing somewhere between 30 and 35,000 members in those different churches. Only 30% of the membership of the church could be found in the Sunday morning service on a given Sunday. 30% of membership. My friend, that is a problem.
Amen.
Where's the rest of the 70%? As one preacher said, the FBI couldn't even find them. What causes such a fiasco in the church? It's a wrong understanding of the gospel.
Right.
It's a decisionistic message that says you're part of the church, you're regenerate just because you prayed a prayer, just because you made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, when that becomes the standard and not a regenerate heart, what happens is that there is apostasy in the church.
Right.
And people leave the church. And this is the result of decisionistic regeneration. That's the product. So the product of it, what I'm saying to you, is that false converts abound in churches where this kind of teaching and preaching takes place. Now, when you go to the Bible and you study Scripture and you look at historic Christianity, the view of regeneration is something else altogether different. And the true understanding is spirit regeneration. Not these other things, but spirit regeneration. And here the teaching is that God must change the sinner's heart. And that man is totally passive in this deal. That he's not active in it. That it's a monergistic work of God. That God has to do the work of the new birth. That dead men, blind men, deaf men, stony heart men, they need an intervention from God. In other words, it's God who must give the new birth. He has to give life. He has to give ongoing growth in that life, and if he does not do that, men will perish in their sin because they're not looking for God.
Right.
No man seeks after God.
Right.
You see, not only has God provided salvation or accomplished salvation, but God must also apply salvation because man cannot do it on his own. Man in his sin is unable and he is unwilling to come to God. He's helpless in his sin, and without God's intervention, he is doomed to perish.
Right.
Now, when you think of the first four views, you know, men don't really mind hearing those views. You toss those views around, it doesn't really bother men too much. And why? Because in those first four views, all of the power is with man.
Right.
It's something that man does. It's something that man accomplishes. But when you begin to preach the biblical view, it has been my experience.
Amen.
That men don't like that view.
That's right.
It'll get you booted out of churches.
That's right.
It's not an accepted view. Because when you preach true spirit regeneration, it puts all the power on the sovereignty of God. God is the one who does the work. It's a sovereign work of God. The wind, as John chapter 3 is going to show us in a moment, it must blow. And the pride of a man hates to hear that message, that he doesn't have the control.
That's right.
It's exactly how God set it up, though, as you'll see in a moment, the reason why. Men don't mind the first four views, but they don't like the last view, because really, in the final analysis, the spirit view of regeneration, it reveals something about a man. It reveals his lostness. It reveals that he is needy. It reveals that he actually is desperate before God. It reveals that he doesn't have any resources before a holy God. It reveals that he is subject to God if he is going to be saved.
Amen.
The old timers, they believed this so strongly that they preached about it all the time, because they saw it as something that was necessary to bring about conviction and the sense of great neediness before Almighty God. You know, we're in a time of church history when this great doctrine needs to be rediscovered and understood, and it's my aim for the time that we have today to hopefully shed some light on this truth. So with that as the backdrop, I want us today to come to our text, and I want us to look at this truth concerning spirit regeneration from one of the most powerful passages in all of Holy Scripture, John chapter number 3. Let's read verses 1 through 10. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, it blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Now, in the first place this morning, I want you to notice from verses 1 through 2 that we have a situation here where there's a very prominent man who's coming to the Lord Jesus, and his name is Nicodemus, and he's a Pharisee. As Jesus even says, Jesus gives him high commendations in terms of his status among the nation of Israel as the teacher of the nation of Israel. But you notice here in verses 1 and 2 that he comes to the Lord Jesus. He comes to him by night. He begins to say things about Jesus. He doesn't really ask any questions in verses 1 through 2, but he just says an observation about Jesus. "We know that you are sent from God, because nobody could be doing the things that you're doing unless he was sent from God." And really what's taking place in the life of Nicodemus, just think about it in your mind. Why would this man, this great Pharisee, the teacher of the nation of Israel, be coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in secret, at night? Why would he come to the Lord Jesus and begin to engage Jesus in a conversation? And I think the answer to that, as you continue to study through the passage, is that Nicodemus is an anxious sinner.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Nicodemus is a very anxious man. Or we could say about Nicodemus that he was a troubled man. Now, Nicodemus was a man who, again, you notice here in the passage, the teacher of Israel. So, obviously, if you think of how Jesus spoke to the people at this time, the religious leaders of Israel were self-righteous people. They had drifted away from the true understanding of the Old Testament. And they had come under this delusion that they could earn or work up or conjure up some kind of righteousness that would be acceptable to God. And Nicodemus was used to this as a lifestyle, seeking to keep the law. All the dots, dotting all the I's, crossing all the T's. He's seeking to be fastidious in keeping the law. And if you've had any experience with that in your own life, trying to be a person who keeps the law, every little bit of it. You know what begins to happen to you in your life? If you're a performance-based mindset kind of a person, it's not going to take very long for you to begin to realize that you are one massive failure.
Amen.
You can't even keep your own laws, much less the law of God. How many of you have started New Year's resolutions and 2 weeks into the resolution, you've abandoned it? You can't even keep your own law. And so here's Nicodemus staring into the commandments of God from the Old Testament, seeking to live up to the law of God. And so can you imagine the anxiety that must have been on the man because of such a knowledge of guilt? You see, the law of God brings guilt upon a person. You start trying to keep the law in an unconverted state, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to fall under the weight of guilt, or pride for sure. But guilt, it's there because our violations of the law bring guilt. And this was Nicodemus' experience, and it's why he's coming to Jesus. Or I could say it this way. The reason that Nicodemus had come to the Lord Jesus Christ is because he's not sure that his way has made him right with God. That's the real issue. Because if you try to make yourself right with God by self-righteousness, guess what? You will never have any assurance of your salvation because it'll always be based on your performance and you stink. You're not going to keep it. You just stink at it. You're going to fail. And this is Nicodemus's problem. You know, there's many people like that today, aren't there? Maybe some of you here this morning that are sitting in the pew and you're anxious, and maybe you've always been that good little girl or boy and you've grown up and you've not done acts of wickedness like all the other children and all the other young people that you were around, and you've sought to do good, and even up into your adulthood, you've provided for your family and you've tried to live a good life, a clean life, and all of those things. But maybe you're sitting here this morning in spite of all of that stuff and you say, you know what? I don't really have any peace in my life. I'm not really settled in my mind, even though I've tried to be good and I've tried to go to church and I've tried to do all of those things. You see, our knowledge of God, as God has revealed Himself in creation, and our knowledge of ourself, that we are sinners, causes this anxiety, doesn't it?
Yes.
Really underneath there, somebody might try to suppress it as the Bible tells us men do, but at the end of the day, that stuff always tries to pop back up, and there's just this ongoing sense of anxiousness and guilt because you know there's a Creator. You know you're accountable to Him. You know you're going to face Him one day. And if you're not right with Him, that causes trouble and anxiety because you've sinned against Him and you've broken His law.
Right.
And men seek to make all kinds of responses in light of this knowledge of God. We'll not take time to do it, but you can go to Genesis 3. And you can look at Adam and Eve after the fall at how they began to respond to God. They first became religious, didn't they? They sewed fig leaves together. They tried to put themselves together so they could present themselves before God. But also they went and hid in a bush. So they were running away from God. And then when God called them out, they began to refuse to take responsibility. Well, right. You know, she made me do it. And she says, well, the serpent made me do it. And casting blame and all the rest. You see, these are the responses that men make in their guilt.
Right.
Nicodemus, I believe, is like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress at the beginning of the story. Do you remember? He's wagging around this big burden on his back. That's Nicodemus. He doesn't have any peace of sins forgiven, no knowledge of sin forgiven. And so he comes to Jesus by night because he doesn't want any of his other Pharisee buddies to know what's going on. And he's really wanting to seek Jesus out. But it's interesting, in verses 1 and 2, he doesn't really have any time to ask any questions before Jesus already knows what's going on his heart.
That's right.
And Jesus answers or puts before him really the unasked question. Jesus gives answers to the questions that Nicodemus hasn't asked yet.
Amen.
He's thinking it, but he hadn't asked it. Jesus knows he's troubled. Why would Jesus engage in a discussion about salvation truths? Well, he knew exactly what was going on in Nicodemus's mind. So again, all men are anxious and troubled because of their sin and their standing before God, and their responses are broken and they're futile. But the next thing I want you to see is Jesus begins to talk to Nicodemus. He speaks to him in such a way as to show Nicodemus that he is a helpless sinner. Not only is he an anxious sinner, but he is a helpless sinner. Look in verse 3 and 4. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Again, in verse number 3, I want you to think about what Jesus is saying. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, think about that statement. Is Jesus in that verse telling Nicodemus something that Nicodemus must do himself? Is he giving him a command? No, this is a declarative statement. It's not an imperative. He's not giving him a command. He's not telling him to do anything. He's saying, Nicodemus, you must be born again to be in the kingdom of God. To see the kingdom of God, something has to happen in your life. You have to be born again. So this is something that, it's a descriptive statement, not a prescriptive statement. Jesus isn't prescribing anything. Jesus isn't writing a book on how to be born again or what you must do to be born again. He's simply making the declarative statement, you must be born again.
Right.
In other words, if you think of the analogy, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, something has to happen to you and you're not in control of it. Now, how would we deduce that from the statement of Jesus, you must be born again? Well, it's a statement about birth. Think about birth. Here you are. One day, you showed up in this world as a little baby. What did you have to do with that?
Right.
You didn't have anything to do with it. You just showed up one day, didn't you? Here I am, world! You didn't choose it. You didn't decide to be born.
Right.
You didn't have a conversation with your parents. You must be born again, Jesus says.
Right.
Think about it. Something has to happen to you. Declarative statement. I'm describing something. I'm not giving a prescription for something for you to do. I'm simply saying if you're going to be in the kingdom of God, something has to happen to you. And if you catch the analogy, something has to happen to you that you're not in control of. You're not in charge of. You don't have any jurisdiction over this.
That's right. Amen.
That's right.
Concerning your physical birth, you weren't in charge of it. You just showed up one day. Concerning the needed spiritual birth, follow the analogy, you're not in charge of that either.
Right.
You must be born again. Oh, but by the way, you're not in charge of that.
Mm-hmm.
You feeling the tension of the passage? Verse number 4. Nicodemus is listening to the words of Jesus. And there's a lot of confusion, I think, in the world of interpretation about what's going on in Nicodemus' mind in verse number 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You know, some people say that Jesus is speaking up here on a spiritual level and Nicodemus is down here on a natural level and he's just not getting what Jesus is saying. That he's confused somehow by the analogy that Jesus is saying to him. Listen, Nicodemus was a master teacher.
Right.
Jesus was a master teacher. Nicodemus knows full well and understands full well the analogy that Jesus is laying down.
Right.
Listen to me. Nicodemus isn't struggling with the analogy. He's struggling with the truth that the analogy communicates.
Amen. That's right.
Don't miss it.
Amen.
Most people look at that verse and they say, "Oh, well, he's just not really getting what Jesus is saying." No, he understands perfectly what Jesus
is
saying.
Right.
Because here's what Jesus has done. Jesus has laid before Nicodemus an impossible situation.
Amen.
That's what the analogy is communicating.
Yeah, right.
His problem wasn't with the analogy. He understood what Jesus was doing. Listen, his problem was with the truth that the analogy was teaching. And here is really what's going on in Nicodemus's response. Think about it. A self-righteous man. "You must be born again, Nicodemus, and you're not in charge of that." What? What? What are you saying? You're telling me that I'm not in control of my own salvation, Jesus? What? All of my religion? All of my law keeping? All of my dotting the I's and crossing the T's? You mean that doesn't count for anything, Jesus? You mean you're telling me that I got to start all the way back over at the very beginning? That I have to be born again? That all of my works, that all of my goodness, that all of my deeds, that all of my teaching, all of my self-righteousness, that it counts for nothing? What? You see, that's the truth that's communicated in the analogy.
That's right.
You must be born again because everything that you're doing, Nicodemus, doesn't count for anything. What?
Amen.
Do you see the shock? Do you hear? Bring it to modern times, preaching this doctrine. It's happened to me. What, preacher? You mean to tell me that my decision didn't count for anything? What, preacher? What are you saying? My decision wasn't good enough? Well, my friend, unless your life was changed, it didn't mean anything.
That's right.
Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, something radical has to happen to you.
Amen.
You must be born again.
Amen.
Because everything that you're doing stinks.
That's right.
It misses the mark. It falls short. Something miraculous has to happen to you, and you are not in control of that. And so Nicodemus moves from being a very anxious sinner because of his guilt and because of his position. Now Jesus is doing what he does to all sinners. He shows them their helplessness.
Amen.
He's a helpless sinner. Beginning to recognize that he has no resource before God.
Right.
Jesus is knocking out the spiritual crutches, as it were. You standing on any spiritual crutches today, by the way? You have any spiritual crutches you're holding on to this morning? Thinking that that crutch that you're leaning on, that you're trusting in, is making things well with you and God? I want to tell you something. You're here this morning and Jesus wants to knock those things a million miles away from you so that you're just standing before Him wobbling.
That's right.
Because you got to wobble before you fall to your knees in repentance.
Amen.
He's knocking out the crutches. Spiritual helplessness, that's the point. That's what Jesus is teaching by means of the analogy. And then you look in verse number 5 and following. Jesus starts showing Nicodemus, not only is he anxious and helpless, but he's also very needy. He's very, very needy. Look in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Verse 3, Jesus has said, you must be born again. In verse 5 to 8, Jesus is saying how that happens. Here's how the new birth takes place. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, people who don't understand the analogy will take that verse and say, oh yeah, you have to be born of water. You know, that's what happens when a woman gives birth. Her water breaks. You have to have a natural birth, but you also have to have a spiritual birth. You see, that's how that's interpreted. But that's not at all what Jesus is teaching in this passage.
Right.
Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we have to ask the question, what does Jesus mean by being born of water and the Spirit? Well, Nicodemus knew his Old Testament scriptures, right? He is the master teacher in Israel. And immediately, he should have picked up on what Jesus was talking about. You can see it clearly in Ezekiel 36. You can turn there and mark it in your Bible. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 to 28. This is what Jesus is referring to. Water and the Spirit. He says, verse 24, "I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." Now listen closely. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all of your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." You'll notice in verses 24 to 28, I don't have them counted up, but somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 or 8 times, the statement is made, "I will." Who's the I? This is God. I will do what? I will cause you to have an encounter with the water and the Spirit.
Amen.
What's the water? Well, this is language for forgiveness, language for washing, language for cleansing. You come back over here to John chapter 3, and what Jesus is saying is, unless the I will work of God happens to you, you cannot enter. Yeah. Jesus says that a work of God is vital and necessary if you are to be born again. Verse 3, you must be born again. Okay, what do I do? Nothing!
That's right. Amen. That's right.
You can't do anything!
That's right.
I will has to happen to you.
That's right.
I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will give you my Spirit. Jesus is saying, Ezekiel 36, this is the new covenant. You have to be brought into the new covenant. You have to have the new covenant applied to you. That's how you're born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit, or you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul in Titus, when he speaks to believers who have already experienced this, listen to what he says. Listen to how he states it. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now listen, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, Nicodemus.
You're right.
But according to His own mercy. Now listen, by the washing of regeneration.
Amen.
And the renewal of the Holy Spirit. There it is.
Amen.
It's the washing and it's the Spirit whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't that something? Jesus says something's got to happen to you that you're not in control of. Mm-hmm. But you got to have it if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Why is it this way, you ask? It's a good question, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Look on in verse number 6. Here's why. Here's why. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's a hint.
Amen.
Jesus is telling us here that our flesh, that our natural condition and sin is a hindrance to our being born again. There's a massive obstacle that happens in our lives as sinners and requires a work of the Spirit to overcome that. In the book of James, chapter number 1, verse 14, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, once it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. You hear the birth language there? You see, the only thing that you and I can produce, naturally, flesh produces flesh, produces flesh, produces flesh, produces flesh, produces flesh, produces flesh. Are you getting the point?
Amen.
Jesus, why must I have be born again? Why do I have to have this sovereign work of God happen to me? Because the only thing you're ever going to produce is flesh. You're going to produce according to what you are. You don't have the seeds within you to bring about righteousness.
Amen.
You don't have what's necessary to set yourself right with God. You're hindered by your natural condition in sin, in our fall, in the natural condition, in our being under the realm of Adam. We have no resources. We have nothing to pull ourselves up out of the hole.
That's right.
There's no hope in self.
That's right.
Jesus says this has to happen. Why? Because that which is born of flesh is flesh.
Amen.
If that's all you ever have, all you're going to produce is flesh and sin and death.
That's right. Amen.
Something has to interrupt that situation. Something has to come upon you. Something has to happen. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and 7, it said this way, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." That's all you do if you're in the flesh, is you keep your mind on the flesh and you produce more flesh and more flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You see, the mind that's set on the flesh, Paul goes on to say, is hostile to God. That's it. You're here in your natural condition today. I'll tell you something. I know what's going on in your heart right now. You're hearing this. You're being brought face to face with God. And you hate it. You hate the message because you're hostile to God. You don't want Him.
That's right.
Thereby proving the very point. Flesh produces flesh.
Amen.
You're hostile. It's the sovereign work of God. Your neediness before God. In need of the new birth. In need of regeneration. That reveals your hostility and your hatred and your anger towards God. You may mask it over with all this other stuff. But at the end of the day, you hate Him.
That's right. Amen.
And it must be overcome. And you can't overcome it. It must be overcome by the power of the Spirit. You must be born again.
Amen.
You must be born again. Furthermore, look in verse 7 and 8. Shocking. It's absolutely shocking. Do not marvel, Jesus says, that I said to you, you must be born again. Are you marveling at that today? You mean, wait a minute. This has to happen to me? Jesus says, don't marvel. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Look at it again. Don't marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants.
That's right.
The wind is a reference for the Spirit of God. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here's the situation. If you find yourself this morning being exposed and in a needy situation before God, what Jesus is saying about you is that you are at the mercy of the Spirit's free will to give you a spiritual birth from above.
Amen.
Let that settle in a minute. You're at the mercy of the Spirit's free will to give you a spiritual birth from above. And listen, unless the Spirit blows and creates a born again people of the wind, men are doomed.
Amen.
You see, it's the grace of God that interrupts our headlong race to hell.
Mm-hmm.
He jumps in the path. He gets your attention. He makes you angry with this truth, doesn't he?
Sure. Oh yeah. Amen.
It's because He loves you and He cares for you.
Amen.
The new birth is necessary and the Spirit must produce it. It's monergistic. It's not synergistic. It's God alone.
Amen.
James chapter 1, 18. I didn't read it a moment ago, but you get more insight into this being born again of His own will. The text says, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Okay, think about it. If you stand in need of the new birth, praise God today that you're under the sound of the preaching of the word of God that tells you that you need the new birth, because the Bible says God brings about the new birth through the power of the word of God.
Amen.
What a privilege. What a privilege that you're setting under the teaching of the word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God.
Amen.
It's the word of God that the Spirit uses as He blows to bring life. What privilege.
Amen.
That people's eternal destiny hinges on a moment with the word.
Right.
So what does this revelation then mean for Nicodemus? Well, he's anxious, he's helpless, he's needy, and now he comes to the point, what you find with Nicodemus is a completely lost sinner.
Amen.
Look in verse number 9. Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? How can it be, Jesus? How can it be that I have no resources? How can it be that I can't do anything?" You see, Nicodemus is expressing out of his heart a bankrupt and an impossible situation. I believe Nicodemus is having his eyes open to his bankruptcy, to his lost condition before a holy God, to a needy situation before Almighty God. He's coming to the point of destitution. You know, we as Americans, this is something hard for us to swallow, doesn't it? It's hard to swallow. It's hard to take in. It's hard to come to the point of saying that I don't have any resources, or that I'm needy, or that I'm helpless, or that I'm bankrupt. Because as Americans, we pride ourselves in the fact that we have resources, right?
Right.
Well, if I lose my job, I'll get another job. If I can't get another job, I'll have welfare. You know, our country will only let a person sink so low before there is aid that comes to the person, right?
Yeah.
There's resources. The problem with Americans and American Christianity is Americans think that they can take that resource mentality in the earthly realm and bring it into the spiritual realm. And it doesn't work in the spiritual realm. You don't have any resources in the spiritual realm.
Amen, right.
Except one.
Exactly right.
And it's God. It's God.
Amen.
It's God alone who can bring the new birth. And Jesus, as he responds to Nicodemus, it's like, Nicodemus, you mean you didn't know this? You didn't understand this? This is new to you, Nicodemus? I mean, you're the teacher of Israel.
Yeah.
Oh, let's learn a good lesson. A lot of men can climb to great levels in academia and be morons and fools.
That's right.
It's true, isn't it? Just because a man has a big title behind his name doesn't mean that he's anything or really knows much.
That's right.
Especially in the spiritual realm. These things are spirit taught, aren't they?
Amen.
You mean you didn't know this? You didn't understand that this is how it is? Nicodemus, you mean you didn't know that God's Spirit had to do this for you? Critical moment. Listen to me. This is a critical moment. If you're here this morning and you're finding yourself in Nicodemus's shoes, you need to understand the critical nature of the hour.
Amen.
And here's what I mean by that. There's a couple of different responses that can be going on in your heart about these truths of the new birth. Number one, the first one, is that you can hear these things and you can walk away from that and say, you know what, I don't like that message. You could do that. You could say, I don't buy into that preacher. I don't agree with that interpretation. And you can walk away from that. You can go away and you say, that's not really how it is. That's not. Or you say, well, okay, so what? That's how it is. I still don't like it. I'm walking away from that. That's one response. It's a sad response.
Amen.
It's a sad response.
Yeah. Amen.
There's a more favorable response, though. You can let the passage have its intended effect upon you, which is to bring you to the point of you seeing your lostness and your need.
Amen.
So that you'll be bankrupt before God and that you'll call out to Him and ask Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. You say, preacher, you said I can't be born again. Yeah, that's true, but you can ask the one who can cause you to
Amen.
Be born again.
Amen.
That's right. It is right.
Amen.
And you know what the scripture says that God will do for any person that calls out to God, asking God to do for them what they can't do for themselves? Oh, His promise is that He will not cast you away.
Amen.
He'll receive you.
Yes.
And the passage will have had its intended effect to bring you to the end of your tether.
Mm-hmm.
So that all you can do is call out to God.
Amen.
You're down in a hope, down in a hole. There's no help. There's no hope. What are you going to do? Call out. Luke chapter number 18, I think, is a great passage that gives somewhat of an illustration of this. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, the Nicodemuses of the world, that they were righteous. And treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, not an extortioner, or unjust, adulterer, or even like this tax collector. Oh, look at me, Lord. Look at all my self-righteousness. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Was that a good method for him to call out and ask God to be merciful to him, a sinner? Well, notice, here's what Jesus said about it. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Listen, you exalt yourself today and you say, I don't need that message. I'm really not that bad. I'm really not that hopeless. I'm really not that helpless. Oh, my friend, one day you will stand before God and you will be humbled.
That's right.
But the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
That's right.
Romans chapter number 10, a very precious portion of Scripture. I know it is to many. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Quite a tension we find in the book, isn't it? You know, the Bible really is an amazing book. In that it does some things so as to prepare the sinner's heart for grace. In the first place, it tells us that we're wicked in the sight of God, that we're vile sinners. But then it follows that up by showing us also that there's nothing we can do about that situation on our own. So it brings us to a helpless position. And if a man really begins to see those things from the Word of God, and he's then driven to despair about it, that's the moment in his life at which he will call out to God for mercy and grace that are in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I wonder today if there's some here who've never actually called out to Him. You've been going about the motions, putting some of these things to the back burner. You may even have in the sight of other people a really good Christian reputation, and you may not know the Lord.
That's right.
You ever seen yourself that way? Lost, unknown. How can these things be? How can I really be that bad? How can it really be that I need a Savior? Wrestle with the thought for a little while. Mm-hmm. Just let the weight drop down on you this morning. Wrestle and think about it. You think you're going to live 1,000 years on this earth? You think you have a promise of tomorrow? Has God told you that you're going to make it another day in this world? Do you know that you're going to have another Lord's Day to gather with the saints and hear the precious preaching of the gospel?
Right.
Are you presuming upon God? Wrestle. Think about it. Wrestle with your soul. Have you ever been brought to the end with no resources to offer God? Just you, naked and bare before the Lord. Desperate, in need of His intervening, saving work. Have you ever come to that point like the publican that we read about? God, be merciful. Or have you substituted the new birth for something else? Like religion. You know, you can turn true Christianity into a false religion. You know it? You ever thought about that? People do it all the time. 100 years from now, what's it going to be for you? Will you be damned for an eternity in hell, or will you have entered into eternal life in the kingdom of God? Think about it. In short order, listen to me. In short order, every one of us here today, we're going to be in one of those two positions.
That's right.
Think about it. You're going to meet your day of death sooner than you think.
That's right.
And when you're there, you're going to be in one of those two places. Have you wrestled with that? Have you thought deeply about that weight? These are issues of eternal life. The gates of righteousness are swinging wide open.
Amen.
Today. For you to look at the Lord of glory, to look to the One who says, "Call unto me. I'm the refuge. Come to me. All you that labor and are heavy laden. All you self-righteous sinners. All you prodigal sinners. Come to me," Jesus says. "And I will give you rest."
Amen.
One of those two things are going to be your reality. I pray that every person in this congregation today, I look out in the final analysis, will end up being born again people of the wind.
Yes. Amen. Amen.
Are you a person of the wind? Has the wind never blown upon you? Can you say today that you have been given life? Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." My friend, you must be born again. You must be born again. Let's pray. Father, I've done all I can do this morning. I thank you for your help in the preaching of the gospel. Lord, I pray now that your Spirit, the very Spirit that we've been speaking about, that must blow if men and women are to be given life, that the Spirit is taking a notion right now to blow. And that some sinner who's been pushing away and has been building up all of their walls, setting up their forts, Lord, that the hammer of your word has just come and knocked all of those things down, and they are exposed. They've come out of hiding, that they are naked and bare before you, recognizing their helpless and lost condition. And Father, that they wouldn't walk away from that mad and angry, but they would call out like the publican.
Amen.
That they would appeal to your mercy, because you are a merciful God, a saving God, a gracious God. You tell us all through the Scriptures that you are loving and kind and patient and gracious. We appeal today to that mercy, Lord. You sent your Son to die on the tree so that you could demonstrate your mercy and your grace. Father, grant it today. Apply it to the heart of some sinner. Give life today, Lord. Lord, this is an amazing gospel that we preach. We recognize the gravity of the moment as we've marched straight to the edge of eternity and we've peered over into the choices, into the positions.
Amen.
On the one side, we see eternal damnation. On the other, we see eternal life. Father, that's going to be all of our experience. One of those two things very soon. Lord, I pray that we would not presume upon you, but that we would remember that the text, the Scripture calls us and says today is the day of salvation.
That's right.
Be merciful and gracious, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.